And I echo that this morning. That was, thank you for that time of worship and sharing, singing praises to our Lord and Savior. Well, we want to continue where we've been in Ephesians. Last week we looked at chapter 3 and looked at the revealing of God's mystery, which is that the Gentiles, or those who are not Jews, would receive the grace of Jesus Christ by faith. And so Paul, up through these first three chapters, Paul has been writing about some theology, and now he's going to shift his focus to some practical things as to how we can live out our faith. So once you find Ephesians chapter 4, if you would stand, and we're going to read just the first six verses. So when you find that, please stand, and we'll read of our scripture reading for this morning. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. So first of all, we want to take a look at this first verse here. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Paul is transitioning here. He's been mounting a case during these first three chapters, or explaining how it is that the Gentiles have received salvation. And so now he's transitioning from explaining how to now giving them a challenge to walk worthy of the calling. You know, it reminds me of James's message over in James chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "Be a doer and not just a hearer of the word." It's not enough just to understand that the salvation is available for the Gentiles, but we must have faith and we must live that salvation out in our lives. James says in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." Imagine a woman. She wakes up in the morning and her hair is already perfect, right? Nothing to do. Everything's ready to go. No. She's got to get up there and she's got to spend a couple hours pampering herself. Okay, maybe not a couple hours. My wife's not like that either. But when she wakes up, right, her hair is kind of a disaster, so is mine, but we're just using women because they got longer hair, and it'll paint a better mental picture. Her hair's all a mess, you know, she's got bedhead, and she goes into the mirror, and she looks, and she says, "Oh my, that's bad." And then she leaves the mirror, she looks away, and she immediately forgets what she looks like. And she goes and she gets her clothes on, she walks out, she heads to work, or maybe she heads to a family gathering, or maybe she heads to church here this morning, And people look at her like, did you look at yourself in the mirror this morning before you walked out of the house? You know, what are you doing out in public looking like that? And she's not even aware of what she looks like. Okay, that's what James is talking about here. Or another example would be a guy, he works on his car, he changes the oil, right? He's got grease all over his face, it's all over his clothes, it's all nasty, right? He's got grease in his hair, it's sticking up from the grease, and it's all black, right? Oil. And he comes in, and his wife says, hey, we're getting ready to go to church. You know, get ready. So he goes in and takes off his shirt and lays that down and puts on a new shirt, and he comes out, and okay, I'm ready to go. He looks in the mirror, oh, that's not good. And then he turns away and immediately forgets about all that filthiness. And he goes to church, and people look at him like, you need to take a bath. You need to get rid of all this filthiness in your life, all this dirtiness. And that's what James is. He's drawn that picture for us. Is when we have been accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we have received by faith the righteousness of Christ, that is who we are. That is our new being. That is now who we are as people. We're now followers of Christ. We've received His righteousness. And now it is time to walk in that. It's time to be who we are. And to get rid of all that filthiness, to get rid of everything that was beforehand. But now we are going to be righteous, and we are going to live pure and upright and holy lives. And we're going to do that. We're not just going to hear about it. We're not just going to come to church and we're going to listen. But we're actually going to do it. We're going to take it home and we're going to live it in our lives. There was a lady, I used to work at a store, kind of like Family or General Dollar, and I was the cashier. And there was a lady that would come in, and she was a homeless lady. And she would push a cart in, you know, and she had some of her belongings there. And she would come in every other week or so, and she would buy canned meat or some different food, that sort of thing. And then she'd always buy some bird food or some cat food, something like that. And she'd have a little bit of money, and she'd pay for her stuff. And you know, I didn't really think nothing of it. You kind of felt sorry for her, but, you know, what are you going to do? I was only 16 years old, so, you know, I would just smile at her, and then she would be gone. Well, one day, my manager told me that she had come in, and while I was gone, and she had purchased a bunch of stuff that more than she normally had, and she didn't have enough cash on her, so she pulled out her checkbook, and she wanted to write a check, and it was about $23-$24 worth of stuff. And my manager said, well, how in the world is a homeless lady going to have $25 in a bank account somewhere? So she said, well, I'm just going to call the bank. So while the lady was there, she got her check and she called the bank and asked the bank, you know, does she have enough money to cover this check? The guy on the other end just kind of laughed. He said, boy, not only does she got enough to cover this check, but she owns 3 homes in town. And she's got over $100,000 sitting in this bank account. Why would somebody that owns 3 houses and sitting on over $100,000 be homeless? Living, she looked like she hadn't taken a bath in weeks. Just, she looked homeless. I'm pretty sure she was. The banker said that her kids lived in the houses and she lived on the street. It doesn't make any sense. But that's the same kind of weirdness as somebody who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, somebody who's accepted and received by faith the righteousness of Christ, but yet they're off going off and returning to their old ways, returning to sin and all these things that got them in trouble in the first place. Why would they do that? We need to put that stuff away. Paul says here that we are to walk worthy of the calling. The idea is that the Greek word that's used there is kind of like a equal sign. The idea is that we've been called with a high calling. We've been given so much, and now we are to rise to that level. The life that we live should be worthy of what has been done for us. The idea is to balance the scales. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, Christ laid down his life for us. And so it is reasonable that we would then, in turn, lay down our lives for him. That we would say no to our natural desires and we would suppress them. And we would say no to the fleshly desires in our lives. And we say yes to God because we understand that he died, that he laid down his life for us so that we could have salvation. Luke 9, Christ himself says, verse 23, he says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So we must lay down our life. It is the reasonable thing to do. Christ has laid down his life for us, and we must get rid of those former things. Get rid of all those things that got us in trouble, that are against God's word. And we must follow God's law now. We must be a doer of the word, and we must live according to how we've been called. Next, Paul changes his focus a little bit. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First of all, he calls us to treat each other with lowliness and gentleness. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. So remember that. We need to be gentle towards one another, especially if we see one another who is in a spiritual or who is in trespass. Also bearing one another. Galatians 6:2, the very next verse says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The idea is that as we grow together in Christ, as we're working out our salvation, that we are together in a bond. We're treating each other with gentleness. We're being patient with each other. We're helping each other in love. And verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring there says it means to be diligent, to labor, to exert oneself. The idea is the devil is going to try to tear us apart. And we need to work at staying unified. It's going to take work. It's going to take labor. It's going to be hard sometimes because the devil is going to plant seeds in your mind of, oh, that person doesn't like you, or oh, he's trying to be mean to you, or oh, he's hurt your feelings. And we're going to have to work at being unified. Think of your marriages sometimes, right? It takes work to stay unified in your marriage. It is not easy because your natural man flares up and says, how dare you treat me like that? Right? And she says, oh, I didn't know what I did. What did I do? And then you find out what she thought, and then you find out what she found out what you thought, and it's like, oh, well, this is what I meant, this is what you meant. Right? And it takes work to keep that unity. Well, same within the church, same within the body of Christ, is it takes work. Think of a cord. When it's wrapped up together, right? There's nothing that can break it apart. It's very strong. But what Satan does, he can't rip it apart. But what he does is he'll take each one of you and he'll say, just let go of that cord. They don't like you. They don't want you. You don't belong there. You're not good enough. And he'll get you to let go of the cord and loosen yourself. And then he takes you out. Think of Paul, right? He was walking on the water. An amazing thing. Walking on water with Jesus Christ. Christ was there. He was out there. He was walking on the water. I mean, what kind of spiritual high would that be? I mean, just to be a part of that would be amazing. And what does he do? He just walks out to Jesus and just, yeah, I did it. No. He gets distracted. And he starts to look at other things and he starts to be afraid. He lets go of Christ. And he starts to sink. That's the same thing that happens to us. Is we let go of our body, the church body, and we get off on our own, and then we get sunk. James says that sin begins when we're drawn away by our own lusts and we're enticed, and then we sin. Don't let yourself be drawn away. Stay unified. Stay together. Next, Paul talks about, well, before I get to that, I want to just kind of take a quick detour. We did this last week and it worked well, so I'm going to do it again. Except for I just shuffled my notes and I had lost my place. We'll find out later. Maybe not. Okay, I want to take a quick detour here and look at Christian discipline. What happens when we have a brother or a sister who we see is in sin and we want to help them? We're not quite sure what to do. How do you do that? How does that work? You know, a lot of times we think of the Matthew 18 passage. I'm going to read that real quick to you. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him to be like to you like a heathen or a tax collector." And we think of that as a passage on Christian discipline, and it is. But I want to read to you again and really focus in on the hypothetical here. Christ says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." Now let's compare that to the Galatians 6:1 hypothetical, where Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So there's two different hypotheticals here. One is if you're offended, if I'm offended by him, then I, Matthew 18, I go to him and say, "Hey, this is what you did and it offended me." But if I see him doing something wrong, if I see that he is struggling, I don't go to Matthew 18, I go to Galatians 6:1. And Galatians 6:1 says, "If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore." It's a little bit different there. You see, in Matthew 18, we get the idea that we just need to go talk to him. Confront him. And that's our job. We're done. No, we're not done. Galatians 6:1 says, "You who are spiritual, restore." That means not only talking to, but helping them get all the way back to whole and complete in their spiritual journey. Be careful lest you be tempted yourselves. So we see here that the first thing when we're approaching a situation of Christian discipline, the first thing we need to do is check our attitude. Is this about me or is it about them? Because a lot of times we're motivated by our own anger, our own frustration, our own fears, and we want to lash out against somebody. Real quickly, I want to read Titus 3:9-11. It says, "But avoid foolish controversies. genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So you have to understand that some people, they don't belong here. And they're going to leave. That's okay. But what we're talking about is trying to restore a believer. And the attitude is, it's got to be about them. If I'm motivated by my own anger and frustration, this is not going to be a good thing. This is not going to work out well. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We're not going to be gentle with somebody who we're angry with. So we first must examine our attitude. Then we have to look at how can I relate to their struggle? How can I relate to what this person is going through? And if I can't relate to them, it's probably about me and not about them. Because if we are motivated by our love for them, we've all been in situations where we need help. So find out, how can I relate to their struggle? How can I see the pain that's happening in their life? And when I'm there, then I can go to that person. Only in that gentleness, that meekness, and that kind of an attitude can I approach somebody about their struggle, about their sinfulness. Then the next thing we have to remember is what actions we take. The question is, how can I take responsibility for this problem? If I see a brother struggling, it's not enough for me to just go over there and say, hey, you're not making it. You're not doing so good, buddy. But no, I should have an attitude of, how can I take part in their struggle? How can I help them? How can I take responsibility? As it says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How can I bear that burden with them? Then the last thing there is accomplishment. I'm not going to talk to them about, to tell them how horrible of a person they are. I'm not going there to talk to them to try to get some appeasement in my life. I'm going to talk to them to restore them, to bring them back into good fellowship. So we have to look, what does restoration look like in this situation? How is things going to look once we get back to where it needs to be? Where is that at? And then what is the shortest path to that goal? We're not there to, you know, hit people over the head. We're not there to try to make them look bad. You know, we don't want to try to, hey, this is going to take you a long time, you know, and you're going to really have to prove to us that you've really gotten better. That's not the attitude that we have. It's we want to get you back on track. We want to do it quickly. Now, there might be some kind of a probationary period, right? But the idea is we want to restore them as quickly as possible. An example would be Randy Frederick, okay? Let's say he finds out about my gambling problem. And he comes to me and he says, Pastor Mike, you know, you got a real problem with this gambling. And you got to stop it. I mean, don't you know that gambling is really not a good thing in the Bible? And don't you know that, I mean, the house they win all the time, I mean, it's a business, you know. They're not in business to lose money. So, you know, you're going to lose your money. And I mean, don't you know that? Yeah. Well, don't you see how this is hurting your family? You're spending all this money on gambling. Don't you see how that's hurting your family? Yeah. Well, don't you realize that this is really a bad thing? Oh, yeah. Okay. And then he leaves. And, oh, man, I fixed him. That's done. I did my spiritual duty. I helped him, right? That's one way of doing it. And unfortunately, that's how a lot of people in the church approach people, approach problems when people are struggling. So much so that now people have this idea that I don't even want to tell anybody when I'm struggling because that's how I'm going to be treated. And who wants to have that pious attitude towards them when they need help. Nobody wants that. But if instead Randy came to me and said, "Pastor Mike, I'd heard you're struggling with some gambling. I want to help you. I want to do whatever I can to help you at that. I know I've been there. I've struggled with things in my life. And I want to be there for you. And I also know that your kids need a new bunk bed. So what I've done is I've arranged for us, every day after work, we're going to go over to this guy's house and we're going to make a bunk beds for your family. And you don't even have to worry about that gambling thing because we'll be so busy making these bunk beds. And I want to see you at my house every single day after work." How different is that of an approach? Now, I don't have a gambling problem and my kids don't need bunk beds. But I wanted to give you that example so you could see is when we approach somebody, we need to do it with the idea that I am taking responsibility to help this person be restored. Get back to health. Get back to being in right line with their relationship with God and with the church. It's not about, I'm going to show you that you're wrong. It's not about, I'm going to get you. It's about, I want to help you. I want to be there for you. And if we have that relationship in this body, it will strengthen us. When you go through something like that, and you get helped, and you get back to where you need to be, how excited are you to be a part of this body? It is so awesome. It is so exciting because you see that we love each other. We're helping one another. Or the other way, I don't even want to be around these people. They don't understand me. They don't know who I am. They don't know the struggles I go through. I know this is wrong for me, but I need help and I don't know how to get it. So we have to understand that our attitude, our actions, and our whole philosophy about when we approach people, it has to be different. It has to be about them. It has to be about loving. It has to be about restoring them. So we who are spiritual, we restore them in gentleness. Okay, let's continue. In the unity of the believers, he says, we hope in one spirit. See, in verses 'cause they're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So in the Spirit, we have hope. And that hope, there's different aspects of the hope that we have. But it's our hope in Christ is the hope he's talking about. But we see in Romans 5 that our hope is tested. Verses 2 through 5, it says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Our hope is going to be tested by tribulation. Some of it is going to be amongst us. Tribulation amongst us. Us tribulizing each other. Some of it is going to be circumstance. Some of it is going to be health, struggling. But our hope is going to be tested continually. And we must remain strong. And we will be able to do that if we, through the Spirit, if we're trusting in the Spirit, He will pour out the hope on us. Next, we see our hope is one that testifies. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense of everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you, with meekness and fear. Some say with gentleness. and respect. Gentleness and respect. So we see, how are we to approach somebody in sin who is a believer? With gentleness and respect. How are we to approach somebody who is coming to want to know more about Christ, or somebody who is a sinner? With gentleness and respect. So either way, we're always motivated. You know, think about God. Think about Jesus. You know, the ones he got mad were the religious, pious people who thought they were so much better. He didn't get angry at the tax collectors. He didn't get angry at the heathens. He looked on them. You know, if you remember, after John the Baptist died, he wanted to get away. And he said, let's go over to this other side of the lake. And so they got in their boats and they went across the lake. And they got to the other side of the lake, and already the people had ran around to the other side of the lake, and they were sitting there waiting for them. And Christ looked at them and said, they are sheep without a shepherd. And he just had pity on them. And that's how the attitude we need to have. When we see people struggling without Christ, we need to feel sorry for them, and we need to testify to them of the hope that we have. Lastly, the hope is that it perseveres. Hope perseveres. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. But not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So that hope in Christ, we're living our lives, we know that one day we're going to be reunited physically with him. And that's the hope, and we're going to persevere into the end. It's a hope that lasts through all the storms, all the trials. The anchor holds, right? No matter what, the anchor holds. We see also that we have one Lord in whom we have faith and are baptized. One Lord, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 talks about the faith chapter. Talks about by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. There's one faith, and it's in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they looked forward. In the New Testament, we look back. But it's one faith. It's in one Lord, Jesus Christ. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And then he goes on in chapter 12, the very next verse, and says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see that we have one common faith, and we have one common baptism. Colossians 2 says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh has been made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And Galatians chapter 3 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we have one baptism, one faith, one Lord, and one God. And that one God is above all. He's transcendent. He's through all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he's in us. He indwells us. He's imminent. He is imminently involved in our lives. And he wants to know us. We have an amazing God. And if we look at him, we can see how dirty we are. And if we keep our eyes on him, then we can be united together. As the one week we had, we didn't have service here a few weeks back, I went down to my dad's church and I got to hear him preach, which was a joy. But he gave an example of unity of instruments, a piano. He says one tuning fork can tune 100 pianos. And you can put them all together and they will sound all together. Beautiful. If you tune them to the tuning fork. But if they were to be tuned to each other, and I'm going to tweak this one, play that note again, it doesn't sound good. You have to tune it to a standard. And it's the same way as if we tune our hearts to Christ, then we can all stand next to each other and we can be in perfect harmony. But if we're looking at each other and saying, well, I'm better than he is, well, I'm just as good as he is, what right does he have to tell me anything? Well, then we're never going to get anywhere. So keep your hearts tuned to Christ. Keep your heart and your life and your mind focused on one thing, and that is our one Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time where we can come and we can study your word. Lord, you are an amazing God. And Lord, many of the things we can study and study and study and not realize the depths of how awesome you are. You truly are an amazing God, Lord. And we just want to shower you with praise, Lord. But Lord, most of all, we ask that our life would be a praise to you, that we would live our lives in such a way as to bring glory to your name. Lord, that we would not be afraid to share others the hope that lies within us, Lord. And Lord, that we truly would have a hope that perseveres through all our trials, through all our struggles, Lord, and we would be there to help those who are down. That we would reach out with love and gentleness and restore a brother when he's hurting. Lord, we thank you for your word as it does not return void, and we thank you for your testimony. We thank you for your life that you gave for us. We pray that we would be able to lay down our lives for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.